Morning. How's everybody doing this morning? We're not sure yet, huh? Open your Bibles once again this morning to the book of Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah, turn to chapter 13, although we did look at chapter 13 last time. We have been in our Sunday school session here looking through, just for the purpose of grasping or understanding the intention of each of the Old Testament prophecies. Not prophecies, I shouldn't say it that way. The purpose of each of the prophets. And we're in the book of Isaiah. It's, of course, taken a little bit longer to do something like this than I think we had planned, just because there's a lot of information. And we're going to try to take this in larger sections if we can. When you're in Isaiah chapter, look at Isaiah 13 now. Let me real quickly review, because we have way too much to cover this morning. When you're in Isaiah chapter 13, all the way through chapter number 24 here, this is what is called the burden book of Isaiah, the burden section. Real quickly, let me demonstrate why. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, what does it say there? You got the burden of Babylon. Look over to chapter 15, verse 1, real quickly. You've got the burden of Moab. Chapter 17, verse 1, the burden of Damascus. Chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Chapter 21, verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea. Chapter 21, verse 11, the burden of Duma. Verse 13, the burden of Arabia. Chapter 22, verse 1, the burden of the valley. Chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. When you're in, I went slowly through that last week, but again, just by way of review. So when you're in this section of Isaiah, you are in the burden section of Isaiah. And any time that you start a prophet, what's the prophet declaring towards that particular nation? Yeah, exactly right. This is probably not real happy news, okay? And so when you're in this section, that's what you're reading about. You have these various Gentile nations that are going to align themselves ultimately with the Antichrist. They're going to be involved in the judgment of the Antichrist and his confederacy. Now, we also mentioned that in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah does a very, very similar thing. Ezekiel does a similar thing as well. When you look at the prophets, each, not all of them, but a number of them have a lot to say in terms of the various burdens or judgments against the nations that come against Israel. Whenever you read about God's judgment against the Gentiles, there's a fundamental reason why that judgment is there. Does anybody know immediately what's the fundamental reason why, if any Gentile nation is going to be judged, why they're going to be judged? Anybody know? What's that? That's right. Which covenant? What covenant is that? The Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. This covenant, go ahead and turn back there with me if you would, please. This covenant bless Israel, they get blessed. The nation that will curse Israel, they get cursed. So when you go and you read these burdens, this is not God just arbitrarily deciding he's woke up in a bad mood kind of a thing and he's going to go judge some Gentile nations. What they receive from God is directly related to what they have given to Israel. Okay? And then as I mentioned, that covenant is not in effect during this present dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Real quickly, if you will remember, I'm getting off track here a little bit, but that's okay. It is relative to this, and it's important to take a look at it. Look at Matthew 25. Make sure and make this connection. Matthew 25. Look over to Matthew chapter 25 here. Make sure and make this connection. 25 at verse 31. Matthew 25 verse 31 says this. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Obviously, that's not His first coming. That's what we call His second coming, right? Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. He is not yet sitting upon that throne. He's at the Father's right hand up in the heavens. He's going to return and bring the kingdom, and that's when He'll sit on the throne of His glory. Before Him shall be gathered all, notice, nations. These are Gentiles here. And He shall separate them one from another, the shepherd as the shepherd divided the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the question comes up, how does He decide? What's the standard? What's the basis? Watch this. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father. Make sure that you, in your mind, you should have linked the blessed. What did Genesis 12 say? Whoever blesses you, I'll bless them. So verse 34, Then shall the King say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in naked. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger or took thee in naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick in a prison and came unto thee? Look at what he says very carefully. The King, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren. Notice the brethren are different than the Gentiles. Got that? The brethren is Israel. Their treatment of Israel is the basis upon how He either how He decides what they get. Everybody see that in that verse? Look at what he goes on to say. 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye what? See that? Didn't we read in Genesis 12 where it says, Whoever blesses you, I'll bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse you. This is the fulfillment of that. You see what's going on there? And when he says at verse 41, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he tells them the reason why. And he said, as often, look down at verse 45. Verse 45, Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. See that? So what's happening is that covenant in Genesis 12, that follows through from Genesis 12 all the way forward to the entire rest of the prophetic program. So when you're reading those pronouncements of judgment, the burdens against the various Gentile nations, the reason that they're judged is because of their cursing of Israel, their rejection of Israel. They're seeking to annihilate Israel. When you read the details about the nations in the Old Testament, there are a lot of nations, frankly, that aren't against Israel. In fact, Egypt's going to wind up being a nation that's blessed. The Ethiopian's going to be blessed and so forth. But there are a number of nations led by Babylon that actually is going to be at the head of receiving the curse. Okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. When remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth and there was a woman of Canaan. She's a Gentile. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The Lord wouldn't even talk to her. Remember that? And he says to the disciples, because they say, Lord, send her away. She cries after us. Give her what she wants and send her on her way. The Lord says to the disciples, doesn't even say to her, he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She says, you know, son of David, help me. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. What does she say? She says, truth, Lord. But the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She took her place as a Gentile, and as a Gentile, the blessing was to go through Israel to the Gentiles. See that? And you see the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, you see it all the way through the Old Testament program. And so you just want to remember, when you're reading through the prophets and so forth, and they pronounce these judgments against the Gentiles, it's not arbitrary. It's not just God is having a bad day type of thing. How many of you, in reading through the zone, if you're reading through the Old Testament, of course, you're in Judges right now, but when you read through Joshua is, I mean, it's just it's the military take conquest of the land. It's the military conquest of the land of Israel. Go ahead, Richard. Yes, exactly. There are some Gentiles there who realize that, wait a minute, these guys are going to whoop our backside. Let's go and make a league with them. And they lied about it, but they made a league with them, and so they were protected. But sometimes you will find, in fact, oftentimes you'll hear people say that, Ken, we were talking about this morning, Ken, they'll say that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, self-righteous, hateful, butchering God. And that is, they say, well, see, he sends Joshua in and just he slaughters all these Gentiles, men, women, and children, beasts and everything. And remember, there's a context around all that. The context is that those Gentiles that were already in the land, they were usurping the land, they hated Israel and so forth. So there's a whole context around all that. So once again, when you're reading these prophecies about the burdens of various Gentile nations, the reason that these Gentile nations are specifically identified is not only because in their past history, back there in Old Testament times, they were against Israel, but prophetically they are going to align themselves with the Antichrist and seek to annihilate Israel. Now, in this dispensation of the grace of God, remember that covenant is not in effect today, that the Abrahamic covenant, specifically the part about whoever blesses you, I'll bless them, whoever curses you, I'll curse them, and so forth. But you still see that hatred of Israel among the Gentile nations over there in the Middle East. You absolutely still see it today, okay? And it is not going to be solved. It's not going to be resolved until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes back to fix it, period. This morning on the way over here, we were listening to the news for a little bit, and they were talking about, oh, we've got to figure out what to do about Israel and this and that. And I'm thinking, you know, you ain't never going to figure it out. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and enforce His will, and He's going to do what's right with it. So, okay, anyway, so let's do this then. Go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Back to Isaiah chapter number 13. When you're in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Isaiah, you can see that it is the burden of Babylon. And I mentioned last time, if you want to get a really good picture scripturally of Babylon and what's going to happen in Babylon, read Isaiah 13 through 14, read Jeremiah 50 through 51, read Revelation 17 and 18. I mentioned that last time, okay? If you want to get lots of detail about Babylon, what she's going to be like, etc., that type of thing, Isaiah 13 through 14, these two chapters here, Jeremiah 50 through 51, Revelation 17 and 18. And one thing that I mentioned last time is that it has been commonly taught, and it is commonly accepted, that Babylon, prophetically speaking, Babylon really isn't Babylon. It's Rome. That's pretty common teaching, pretty common viewpoint. That Babylon, prophetically speaking, whether it's Babylon in Isaiah or Jeremiah, Revelation, they say, yeah, this is historic. Isaiah is historic, Jeremiah is historic, but Revelation, Babylon there, is Rome. And so they often talk about it being the revived Roman Empire. Case in point, this is a book here by A Woman Rides the Beast. It's actually kind of, it's an interesting book, pretty interesting reading and so forth. Guy's a justified guy, got some excellent author, Dave Hunt, got some great material in a lot of areas. This book was published in 1994. I've read it a couple times and I was kind of skimming through it again, but I wanted to find listen to this statement here about Babylon, because again they all say that that the Babylon in the book of Revelation is not literal physical Babylon over there, like where in Iraq and so forth, but that it's a mystery Babylon, it's religion. Here's what it says. That Babylon, an ancient city whose ruins have been covered by the desert sands for at least 2,300 years, should be mentioned so prominently in prophecies pertaining to the last day, does indeed seem an enigma. Well, not if you believe the verses, okay? Anyway, it is popularly taught that the woman represents ancient Babylon revived, meaning in Revelation 17, you have the woman, mystery Babylon, she's riding on the beast and so forth. The fact that Iraq's sadistic ruler Saddam Hussein began its reconstruction some years ago is therefore seen as a contributing to the fulfillment of this vision. Now, here, listen to the statement here. Ancient Babylon, however, even if it again becomes an inhabited and functioning city, and it is, okay? So ancient Babylon, however, even if it again becomes an inhabited functioning city, could not possibly be the Babylon to which the writers of the woman's forehead refers. And I'm thinking, why not? And basically what, and again, this guy's a good guy. I mean, I I don't agree with him, you know? Well, no, he actually does. He doesn't in these passages what he does. His premise and the premise of much of Christianity, much of fundamental evangelical Christianity that would take a dispensational approach to scriptures. His premise and their premise is that Babylon, literal physical Babylon, will not be revived, will not be built back up. The Antichrist is not going to be over there. Rather, that it is the revived Roman Empire. And tradition. It's just what fundamentally the reason that they get it is this: when they look at church history, what came out of the Roman, the civilization of Rome, eventually what came out of that, though it wasn't born by Caesar and so forth, was the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church became this just gigantic, overpowering union of church and state ruling Europe and things like that. So they say, see there, that's what it's going to be. Just like a similar type of a thing. And that's, of course, his premise in the book as well. But the only reason I brought that up is simply to say that, you know what, let's believe the verses. There are two prophecies. It says Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. It doesn't say Rome. The other thing, when you look about the where the 10 Confederate nations come from in the Bible, where they come from, they all come from, they're around the territory of the Mediterranean Sea. That's not Rome, and it's not Europe. It's a completely different territory, okay? And when you see the prophecies, they're all from around the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt, Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, all up in there. Yes, let's go ahead. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Now, and he does have some very good points in the book just about the nature of the Babylonianish religion anyway. And his big point is it's a union of church and state. And when you study the history of that church, that no doubt was that. When Babylon comes to power, and it will absolutely come to power again, Babylon, the literal physical Babylon, over there in the Middle East, not in Europe, when that comes to power and fulfills prophecy and so forth, it is going to be the most powerful empire that's ever been on that part of the world. Ever, ever, ever. Because it's going to be under the rule of the Antichrist, okay? It's going to be economic power, it's going to be a political power, it's going to be military power, a center of wisdom, intelligence, creativity, and that kind of. Absolutely, it will have its tentacles throughout everything. You bet. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, what we did last time, we went through chapter 13. We got to jump onto chapter 14 today, and I want to get through chapter 14. I know it's going to be kind of hard, but that's all right. I want to get through chapter number 14. He continues with the burden of Babylon, but what he's going to do? There are three prominent players mentioned in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the... Okay, who's mentioned there? You've got the king of Babylon. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O who? Lucifer, Then look at chapter 14, verse 25. 14:25. That I will break the what? The Assyrian. In chapter 14, there are three prominent players that are going to be under this burden, under the pronouncement of this burden. You've got the king of Babylon, you've got Lucifer, and then you've got the Assyrian. You might remember that when we studied in chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah, that the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. And not Syria, but Assyria. He's going to be an Assyrian. He's going to be an Assyrian Jew who comes to power, conquers Babylon. Hence, he's going to also be known as the King of Babylon. And it's from Babylon he's going to seek to launch his attacks into Jerusalem. All right? So that's why you can see that he has several different titles and so forth. In a similar type of a way, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but where was the Lord Jesus Christ from? Earthwise, where was he from? Was he from Nazareth? Or was he from the city? Was he from Bethlehem? Or was he from Egypt? See that? He was born in Bethlehem. They had to flee to Egypt, and he comes and resides in Nazareth. See that? So it's not unusual at all for someone to be born in one place, live in another place, and therefore they're from so-and-so. You know, Laura was born in New York. I was born in San Antonio. So we're Texans. We lost our accent, but now we're Californians, you know, and so forth. But the Antichrist, he's going to be an Assyrian. That's going to be the country of his origin. And he's going to go and gain power and eventually take over Babylon. So he's going to be a Babylonian king. And then he's going to want to go and take over Israel. So he's going to be an Assyrian Jew who's the king of Babylon. But there's a power that's behind him. You know who that power is? Lucifer. Satan is exactly right. So let's watch this very quickly now. In Isaiah chapter 14, again, this is a prophetic. This is something that is yet to be said out there in the future. Israel is going to be redeemed based on verse 2, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. So verse 1 and 2, God is going to redeem Israel, bring them back to the land. Verse 1 and 2, I know I'm skipping over some verses, but that's okay. He's going to redeem Israel, bring them back to the land. Now let's pick up at verse 3. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrows. That's got to be the kingdom. Everybody with me there? So that's future. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. This is a proverb that they're going to say out there in the future. They're going to say it in the kingdom. It's a proverb that's already declared, but they shall say it. They're not saying it yet, but it's recorded here. This is what they're going to say. And they're going to say this, they're going to make this pronouncement against the king of Babylon, who is going to wind up being the Antichrist. And he receives his power from Satan. Okay, the Antichrist and Satan are two different individuals, right? Just like the false prophet is a third individual. So here's what they're going to say, look at verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. When the Antichrist is in power, ruling over all the nations of the world, we saw last time that his kingdom is going to be described. Look back at chapter 13, verse 9, 13:9, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That was chapter 13, verse 19. I'm so sorry. What did I say? Verse 9? Let me read that one again. 13:19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, see what it's going to become? The beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon is going to rise to such an influential and just a beautiful position that it's going to be called the glory of kingdoms. The glory of the Chaldees' excellency. It's going to be both. It's going to be a state, a city, an economy, an empire. It's going to be an actual, literal, real, physical kingdom, just like in the past, okay? As well as religious. And, of course, it's the religious. The woman is the religion of it, okay? At any rate, so what happens is that when you go back to chapter 14, verse 4, and they're going to say this proverb, they're going to say, how is the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? This kingdom is going to be so influential, so powerful, so unbeatable that all the world's going to be convinced that this is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom of God that He's wanting to have set up all this time. It can never be defeated. And it's going to be. And it's going to produce in Israel this proverb. How is the city ceased? How is the oppressor ceased? Well, they know why. They know how. That's because God has a different city, the New Jerusalem, and He's got a different king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, He's going to come and destroy this hammer. All right? Now, look at what says, look at verse 5 now, 14:5. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. The wicked, there's the Antichrist, and the scepter of the rulers. Notice rulers is plural there. He's going to have a confederacy of 10 nations. Daniel says in the days of these kings, the 10 kings. So he's got the wicked, he's the king, and he's got those 10 rulers with him. It says at verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Watch this. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. Finally, the Antichrist is destroyed. Look at the next verse. This is wonderful. The whole earth is what? At rest and is quiet. Battle's finally over. The whole earth is at rest and it's quiet. It's like the peace after the battle. Things have settled now. And then look at the next statement there. They break forth into singing. Isn't that a great passage there? Rich, go ahead. This is at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The Lord comes back and crushes the Antichrist, defeats his armies and so forth, gets rid of idolatry out of the land, and now the earth is at rest and it's quiet. The quietness, it doesn't last forever because they break into singing, but it's the quietness after the battle. You know, the smoke and the fog is ascending up and everything, and it's just the quietness of the end of the battle when the enemy has been defeated. And then Israel breaks out into singing. Isn't that exciting? Think about that. Okay. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Now watch what else. There's the physical realm. Watch this enter now into the spiritual realm. When I say spiritual, I don't mean not real. I just mean into hell. Look what it says at verse 5. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say to thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? They're going to find down in hell, the Antichrist is thrown down in hell, and they're going to say to him, art thou become like unto us? See that? You see how it entered into the spiritual reality? Okay, when I say spiritual, I'm not saying not real. I'm just saying you have the physical, the actual physical defeat of the enemy on this earth. The earth is silent and breaks out into singing. And then those down in hell say to the Antichrist, "Thou become one like unto us." Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee and the worms cover thee. And now we're going to shift scene here. Because now, look what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Isaiah now takes us in this prophecy. This is one of the most important prophecies throughout the entire Old Testament, by the way. But Isaiah takes us into the vision right into the thinking of Lucifer, that actually resulted in it produced the satanic rebellion out there among the angels and affected everything else. All right, this is incredible here. He says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? A couple of things to keep in mind here. First of all, is Satan's fall as predicted in this verse, is it in the past or is it in the future? It's still future in this particular passage, right? It's future. You see, in the prophecy here, they're taunting the Antichrist, and then they taunt Satan. And they say, to the Antichrist, you've become like unto us. Then they say unto Satan, hey, this was your wise plan way back then, but you've fallen. See what's going on here? He says at verse 13, it says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I wills. I will. Okay? Five different times in his heart, here's what he said. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, all five of those I wills, they lead to the fifth one. And what is the fifth? I will be like the Most High. Well, what's that? Go next to that verse you want to have written down, Genesis 14. Turn with me, if you would, there very quickly. Genesis 14. Genesis chapter number 14. This is when Abram meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Genesis 14. Notice a couple things back here about what it says about Melchizedek here. I'm at Genesis 14 at verse 18. Genesis 14:18. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of, what's it say there? The Most High God. Look at verse 19 now. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Now look at what the Bible tells us. The Most High God means what? Possessor of heaven and earth. That's what it means. Look at verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, comma, the possessor of heaven and earth. When Lucifer back there in time said, back in time said, back before Genesis 1:1 there and so forth, when he said, I will be like the Most High God, what is he saying? He's saying, I want to be the possessor of heaven and earth. All of those I wills, have to himself that he would have to take in order to be like the Most High. That's his objective. That was his objective. Look over back at Isaiah 14. I know we're going through this kind of quickly here. We just have to, all right? Look over to chapter 14 again of Isaiah. I'm not going to detail each of these for you. You can pretty much tell in the context what they are. They're obviously a reference to thrones. Look at verse 13. 14:13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. If he already was in heaven, why would he say, I will ascend into heaven? Well, but he said that in the past. They're going to say this about him in the future, but he said this in the past. This was his thinking in his heart in the past. If he's already in heaven, why would he say, I will ascend into heaven? Yeah, exactly. Heaven's got various territories, right? You know, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers and mights, every name in this name, at least that. Plus, you've got the heavens of the heavens. Okay? So when he says, I will ascend into heaven, that's a particular throne of the heavens that he wanted to get. He already had access to certain territory. When you read over in the book of Ezekiel 28, you find out he had access right to the stones of fire. He could walk right to the presence of the Father and not be destroyed by the glory of God. He could walk right to the stones of fire. He lost that access in the past, okay? Anyway, he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In the Bible, oftentimes stars are associated with the angels. You might recall that in the book of Job, that there was a day when the sons of God, they're angels, they come, they're given an account to the Lord, and Satan comes among them. It says Satan comes among them. That's clearly after the fall of Lucifer. He was created as Lucifer. He wasn't created as Satan. Satan comes among them. They come to give an account. And when he says here, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and then he says this, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's a reference to Mount Zion. And if somebody's going to sit upon it, what are they doing? They're the ruler of it. They're the king. And he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. That In the book of Isaiah, God gives Isaiah, he takes us right back to what was in the heart of Lucifer that resulted in his fall and rebellion. And he had these five I wills that he wants to be like the Most High God. The whole angelic conflict is right about that, right there. See that? This is some huge stuff, by the way, okay? Now, let's keep reading. Now, yet here's what's going to happen. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Notice he goes for, he wants the sides of the north, verse 13, but he's going to get the sides of the pit, verse 14, verse 15. A little bit of a different direction, right? Okay. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and so on. You'll have to read that in further detail on your own. Hold this chapter and go with me to Revelation 13 real quick. Go to Revelation 13. Go to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, this is where you have what's called, what we might call the unholy Trinity. Okay? The unholy Trinity. You've got it, verse 1, Revelation 13, 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Prophetically, the sea is always the Mediterranean Sea, unless you're told otherwise. Okay? And this, the sea here is connected with Daniel's vision. Daniel's definitely the Mediterranean Sea. So he says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. And upon his head, in chapter 12, he only had seven crowns, if I remember correctly. Ten horns, seven heads, seven crowns. By this time, he's got ten of them. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet of a bear, his mouth of a lion. Watch this. What's the next sentence say? The next statement say? The dragon gave him his power. Who's the dragon? Satan. This first beast in Revelation 13, that's the Antichrist. He gets his power from Satan. And then if you look at verse 11, and I beheld another beast came up out of the earth. That's the false prophet. So you have the unholy Trinity here. You've got the Antichrist who gets his power from Satan, and then you've got the false prophet. You've got a counterfeit father, a counterfeit son, a counterfeit Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? Okay? The reason I want to turn this passage, just so you can see that definitely when Isaiah is making that prophecy against the king of Babylon, and then he shifts to Lucifer, Satan gave this guy his power. Everybody with me on that? Okay, go back to Isaiah 14. I know we're going through this pretty fast. Now, go ahead. Let me see if I understand your question correctly. The first one, the Antichrist, that would be the counterfeit Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got the beast gave him his power, the dragon gave him his power. That'd be the counterfeit Father. And the false prophet, verse 11, that'd be the counterfeit Holy Spirit. By the way, the reason is verse 11 about the other beast came up by the sea, we call that the false prophet, because he's speaking, he's saying the word, he's commanding the world to worship the beast and so forth, that type of thing. Okay, great. Out of Isaiah chapter 14. So what the prophecy that Isaiah is getting here in chapter 14 is to tell Israel, the king of Babylon is out to annihilate you. He's going to be defeated and destroyed. But there's a power that's behind him, that's Lucifer, and he had this design all the way back there. He's also going to be destroyed, and he's going to be cast out. See, this is supposed to give great, this is designed to give great hope to the believing remnant of Israel that it's certainly going to look like they're going to be utterly annihilated, but they're going to turn back to passages like this, and they're going to have to, by faith, trust these verses. They're going to come to pass, and one day they're going to sing and praise the Lord for his victory here. Now, jump ahead to verse 24 now. Watch this. Key passage, key verses right here. It says this, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, So shall it come to pass. So shall it stand that. Here's His purpose. That I will break the Assyrian. That's the Antichrist. That I will break the Assyrian where? In my land. And upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now look at the next statement. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. God through Isaiah, right there, He says, hey, if you want to know my purpose, that I've purposed in all the earth, I am going to absolutely, utterly crush. Think of Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, right? And He says, I'm going to crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains. That's where He's going to defeat it. He's going to defeat His armies, and He's going to defeat the Antichrist there. This is the purpose of that purpose in the whole earth, He says. And look at the next verse. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? That's a good question. Right? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now, one of the reasons that Isaiah is... Remember, when you're in Isaiah 13 through 24 and so forth, it's all these burden sections, all these burden announcements against, you know, the Babylon, Egypt, and Moab, and Edom, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and this and that. Well, throughout all this burden section, you get a few verses here and a few verses there where God says, Israel, don't worry, I haven't forgotten about you. My purpose, my plan is to utterly crush and destroy the Antichrist, to rescue you guys. I'm going to utterly defeat Lucifer, his whole plan of rebellion out of this earth. Out of the heavens as well, by the way. Okay? This is some fascinating stuff here, isn't it? This is pretty interesting. All right, any questions? I know this is a lot to go over pretty fast, but anybody? Yes, go ahead, Eric.
Isaiah 14:12, the fall of Lucifer.
Yeah.
No,
that's a really good question. The question is, the fall predicted in verse 12 there, does it happen either like shortly after or after the rapture? Well, it does happen after the rapture, that's for sure. But I take it to be specifically at towards the end. Well, let's look at it this way. Everybody see the verse. Isaiah 14:12 is the question. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? He falls from heaven, he's cut to the ground. Well, if we're going to specifically point it out, and this might have been what you're referring to, look at Revelation 12, because that specifically, the dragon is cast out in Revelation 12, which is the middle of the tribulation period. That may have been what you're thinking of. But I mean, it does happen after the rapture, yes. But how long after? I take it to be the middle of the tribulation period. Look at Revelation 12, verse 3. Revelation 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Look down to verse 9, and you'll see who the dragon is. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out. Notice that old serpent, not old in the sense of years, but old in the sense of all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember where he appeared the first time in the Bible, okay? That old serpent which deceived the whole earth, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So I would take it to be right there specifically, okay? And then, of course, what happens, he is, if you'll go back to chapter 20, he's cast into the bottomless pit. Okay, in chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So he's cast, he loses his places out there in the heavens, middle of the trib with that battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. He loses that battle. He's cast to the earth. He's got a short time left. He runs the show down here for about 3.5 years. And then at the end of that is when Revelation 20 occurs. He's chained and cast into the bottomless pit. Okay, the Antichrist and the false prophet are sent into hell Satan is sent to the bottomless pit. Okay, two different locations. And he's there, he's loose later on, and so forth. Did that answer that question?
So that battle is over in different places, but it's not until the mid-tribulation.
Yes, yes, that's exactly what it appears to be. Yeah, yeah, okay. The battle starts out there. The prophecy said, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. So it's, and that doesn't mean it's cleaned. It's got bathed in blood. The battle starts in the heavens, and it comes down upon the land of Idumea. Idumea is south of Jerusalem. That's where they're going to have those shafts that are opened up that literally burn down to hell. Heavens, and then it comes down. Okay. Any other questions or comments or anything? Yes, John.
If you think of Zimbabwe,
yeah, Rhodesia, yeah.
So there's no reason that United Arab Republic or whatever couldn't do it.
Totally. Yeah. Things can happen really fast over there in the Middle East. Even in our day, they're happening really fast right now. Really fast. Dubai, how quickly that all came up to... Yeah. Yeah. So it's... And again, I don't want to give these guys a hard time that we're saying that, well, it could never happen and so forth. Because in their day, you just have to believe the verses. And, okay, any other questions or anything? Okay, we'll take a break. We'll start again in about...